Keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter 1. We're going to spend most of our time there, but in our passage this morning, Peter begins to give instruction on how we are to live an authentic life. And it's kind of a play on words there, the authentic life, because it's also the term that a different philosophy, an anti-Christian philosophy, uses for their rhetoric. But in our passage this morning, Peter is telling us how to live the authentic Christian life. He began this letter with theology, defining what we believe about God and about ourselves, what we've been going through the past couple sermons I've preached. But now he moves on to discuss how we ought to live in light of that truth. And so I want to begin by looking at that contrasting worldview, that contrasting philosophy, to show why it's important to live in accordance with what you believe. Okay? So this opening little section here is an article from schmoop.com. It's a summary of Jean-Paul Sartre's 1938 book, Nausea. Okay? It says this, talking about the book. One day, a guy named Antoine Roquentin decides to start writing a diary because he's worried that he's going crazy. For that reason, he wants to record all of his thoughts in order to understand how he might be changing. Changing, perhaps, into a total psychopath. He claims that a sort of mental sickness or nausea is starting to take over his brain and body, although he doesn't know where it's coming from. So he spends most of his time trying to distract himself from this feeling by having promiscuous casual relationships and working on a personal history project. But no matter how hard he tries, his feelings of dread keep coming back. While leaving his apartment one day, Antoine gets a note from an ex-lover, Annie, saying that she'll be in town soon and she wants to see him. So Antoine feels like looking forward to this meeting is the only thing that gets him through the days, especially since he's becoming more and more bored with his history project. But when Annie finally does show up, she tells him that she's with a new man and it's too late for him to get her back. So finally, towards the end of the book, Antoine realizes that his nausea, his bad feeling that he keeps on having, isn't a mental illness, but it's just a side effect of him figuring out the truth of human existence. And what is that truth, you might ask? Nothing. There's no truth to human existence other than the fact that the universe is completely indifferent to human life. Humans are completely free to do whatever they want, Antoine thinks, because there's no God, and human life does not have any higher purpose. There are only individuals who find meaning in their own unique way. On the one hand, this truth is good because it means individuals are free, totally free. On the other hand, it's sad because life doesn't have any intrinsic meaning, only the meaning that we choose to give it. That's Jean-Paul Sartre's book, Nausea. And this man, Sartre, was one of the most famous promoters of what is called existential philosophy. Existential philosophy, or existentialism, is a philosophical theory that attempts to define what it means to be human. And like the book kind of described, they do that. They define humanity by claiming that our existence precedes our essence, okay? Normally, we think essence precedes existence, but they want to say that existence precedes essence. And this is what it means. The existentialist will say something like this: what defines a human being, what defines you and me, is not determined by things outside of us, by nature, by morality, by physical characteristics, by social norms, anything like that. All those things that we assume define what it means to be human, they say, no, that's not sufficient. Those external factors don't define us. No, the individual, you, yourself, are the only one who gets to ultimately define what it means to be human. As we begin to exist, as we begin to develop consciousness, only then does our definition of what it means to be human to us start to take shape. So our existence, our consciousness, precedes our essence, or how we define ourselves. Not the world around us, not God, not anything else. I define me. So according to this philosophy, to live your life faithful, if you could give one moral obligation in this philosophy, the one moral obligation you have is to live an authentic life according to who you believe you are. I bring this up because this view of life, of what it means to be human, dominates our culture. This is what everybody around us believes. This is what we see being played out every day in culture. A man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. Why? Because they get to define it for themselves. That's the way they feel. That's their truth. Homosexuality is just as acceptable as heterosexuality. Why? Because that's the way they feel. That's their truth. They get to define it for themselves. Fornication's not bad. Why? Because we're just animals. We get to define it for ourselves. We get to live as we please. Abortion's not murder. Why? Because we get to define what a human life is. We get to define what we do with our bodies. This is why the culture is having such a strong push on teaching these kind of things to children, because they want to throw off God. They want to throw off an external definition of who they are, and they want to have a culture that defines itself. We just do whatever we feel like doing. We are whatever we say we are. And I've talked to several people like this personally, and I mean, you see it on the news, if you turn on the news, but a guy at work who's a politically conservative guy, I asked him, is morality relative or objective? And he says, it's relative. We all get to just decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. I spoke to a woman on social media. This woman claimed to be a very educated woman, and she told me that there is no truth, only goals. There's one major problem for people that hold to this line of thinking. It's a big problem, isn't it? No one that claims to believe like this lives like this. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. The lives that people live who claim to believe this is the truth is totally irrational and illogical when compared to what they claim to believe. Because nihilism is the logical conclusion to this way of thinking, that everything is completely meaningless. There is no meaning to anything in life. If there is no God, if there is no absolute mind that gives cause to our existence, then there is no objective or external reality to our existence. If nothing outside of us gives meaning to us, then there is no meaning to us. There is no truth. There is no knowledge. There is no morals. There is no higher purpose. We are meaningless bags of flesh, free to think and say and behave however we desire, because it's all meaningless. Even our communication is meaningless. What I'm saying could mean something to me, but it doesn't mean the same thing to you, so we can't even talk anymore. It's absolutely absurd. But this is what so many people believe. And these arguments quickly fall apart with a little bit of logical examination. Take, for example, the woman's statement. I said, is there absolute truth in the world? She says, there is no truth, only goals. And what she's trying to do is to live logically with what she claims to believe, that there is no God. So if there is no God, then there is no truth, right? But then I asked her, is your statement true? That there is no truth? Uh-oh. If her statement is true, then there is truth. And their statement's false. And if her statement's false, then there is truth. And so it just comes tumbling down. It's a self-defeating argument. It's ridiculous. Or think about the statement that the guy at work made about morality being relative. Now, does anybody actually really live out that belief? That there is no right and wrong, we all just get to make it up for ourselves. Does anybody actually live that way? If I was to ask him, is racism always morally wrong? What do you think he would say? Yeah. Or is stealing for pleasure always wrong? Yeah. Or is enslaving somebody for your own good always morally wrong? Or is killing your opponent in an argument always morally wrong? Yeah. Because no matter, sometimes they answer no. Some people try to live up logically to their beliefs, and they'll say, no, it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's not wrong. What happens when you steal his wallet? He goes to seek some help to get his wallet back because he thinks that you are morally obligated to obey what he believes is wrong. It's all ridiculous, right? All these arguments come tumbling down when you examine them logically. Why? Because we all have intrinsic understanding that there is worth and purpose to human life. That there are appropriate ways to treat each other based on a standard that's not determined by the individual. It's determined by God. These philosophies are nothing more than a desperate attempt to do away with God. A pathetic grasp at a manufactured personal freedom. Freedom to be as we want, to do as we want, to feel as we want, without guilt, without shame, without fear of punishment. Because if there is a God, we have to do what he says. But if there isn't, we can get rid of God, then we can do what we want. But as we just saw, creation reveals that there is a God. You can't escape logic. You can't escape truth. You can't escape morality. It's here, and this is exactly what the Bible says. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they know God, they know there is a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what's happening in our culture. God is giving darkened people over to the lusts of their heart. They're living a totally irrational and illogical life when they deny the existence of God because it doesn't hold up. However, you know what else results in an illogical life, which is perhaps even more offensive to God? Is claiming to believe in God, claiming to be a child of God, and then living as if he did not exist, or as if he's not going to deal with those who claim to be his. This is the illogical life of a fake or fallen Christian. And that's what Peter's getting to here in our passage. Based on everything he just said, what we claim to believe, there is a logical conclusion. A logical life that proceeds from this belief. And that's what Peter describes here in these verses. The life of the Christian is to be an obedient life, verse 14. It's to be a holy life, verse 15. It's to be a reverent life, verse 17. And it's to be a grateful and loving life, verses 18 through 22. So Peter is giving the logical conclusion of how we are to behave as Christians if we're going to live authentically to how we claim to believe. And that's why Peter begins this section with the word therefore in verse 13. Jeremy did a good job last week of emphasizing the importance of that word. But we need to understand why the therefore is there, like Jeremy said, and we need to understand that Peter is introducing the logical conclusion of what preceded it. So we, Christians, must be a people of logic and reason. We must be a people defined by God and not ourselves. Our culture, and dare I say it, even the church, has become a passive, weak, and overly obsessed with emotion type church, with self-definition. We always want to talk about how we feel, about what feels right, or what's important to us, or how others feel and how we have to be considerate about that. And that's a valid aspect of who we are. Our feelings are important in many respects, and being compassionate is important. I'm not denying that. However, we must have a proper balance. We've become so terrified of offending anyone's feelings, so worried we're going to be seen as intolerant for standing up for our convictions if they oppose someone else's, and so convinced that we must abandon rational debate and church discipline in order to not disrupt so-called unity, that instead of the church being holy and influencing the culture has influenced the church and made us just like them. The church in America, and by that I mean every single one of us, including myself, has become weak, politically correct doormat in a lot of instances. And I don't know each and every one of you or everything about your life. I don't know if you're guilty of this individually, but this is largely true about the American church in general. So examine yourself. Consider whether this is true about you. Think about this. How many times do you hear something along these lines in the church? You have to be true to yourself. Or, who am I to judge someone else? Or, you don't know where they've been or what they've been through, what their life is like. We just need to listen and be supportive of them. Now, there's a time for some of that, right? That we need to be compassionate, right? But it can't always be like that. How often do you hear things like this? Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. 1 Timothy 5:20. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean the people of the world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote you to not associate with any so-called brother who is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, we do. But those who are outside the church, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 5. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them, so that they will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Living an obedient, holy, reverent, and loving life as a Christian is not an option. We are commanded to live this way ourselves and to hold each other accountable as well. I want to live a holy life. I want to live an obedient life. I'm a sinner. I need people to call me out. I need people to let me know when I have a blind spot. In the same way, all of you guys are sinners. You want to live a holy life, but guess what? Sometimes you're blind to the sinfulness of your ways, and we need to have a holy humility that allows us to be corrected, that desires to seek after an obedient and holy life. And when we are determining how to live the Christian life, what God requires of us, what is good and evil, how we feel doesn't matter. What we think doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God say? What is the truth? In John 17, Jesus prayed for us that we would be sanctified in truth, that we would be holy, that we would be set apart. And then he says, your word is truth. How do we become sanctified? How do we become holy? By following our hearts? By living according to how we feel? No. By living according to what is true, God's word, God's way, God's instruction. So we must live a logical life that makes sense with what we claim to believe. And that's the life of obedience, holiness, reverence, and love. Now we're going to point to the holy heritage. In verse 14, I believe it is, Peter draws a connection between obedience and our status as God's children. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. If we believe we have been born again, if we are children of God, then we're not to act, talk, think, or even laugh at the things that we used to. We are a new creation. We are to put to death the old us and put on a new us, a born-again us. And honestly, I don't want to sound too anti-emotions here because I believe emotions are good, and I'm going to emphasize that, I think, at the end, hopefully. But most often, what we need to put to death in our life, what we must refuse to be conformed to in our former lusts, is how we feel. It's our passions. It's our lusts. It's what naturally flows from our sinful nature. So we must examine our feelings according to the Word of God. And if they're contrary, we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ every day. Not ourselves. Don't be like the world. Don't be like you were before you were a Christian. And that tells us what we should not be. That's the negative aspect of it. But then, okay, how should we behave? How should we act? How should we live our lives? How should we feel? The answer is simple. Like God. We were created in the image of God so that he might dwell in us. That was our original purpose. He wanted to dwell in us. He's a spiritual being to dwell in his creation. And through us, as God lives in us and through us, God desires to reveal his glorious invisible attributes through humans as they interact with him and with his creation through various relationships. And so sin and self-definition and disobedience has destroyed our ability to do that. God does not dwell in unsaved people. And they can't reflect his glory. But now, all of us, if we're born again, we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven, and God has indwelled our hearts so that we can now live in the image of God. We can live life like God. Well, then what is God like? What is God like? Peter tells us, God is holy. Holiness is the attribute most used to describe God throughout the Bible, far more than any other attribute, even love. So what does it mean to be holy? Let me illustrate it by this true story I read recently. Maybe some of you have heard this, probably have. Laura Young was shopping at a local Goodwill thrift store in Texas when she happened to notice a strange face looking up at her from underneath the table. The face was that of a man, dirty, stoic, and chipped. It was a statue. It was a bust of a man's face. She picked it up and read the price tag, $34.99, and so she brought it to the counter and paid for it. And when she finally got home, She couldn't help but think that there was something special about this sculpture. So she hired a team of professionals to come and examine the bust, and sure enough, they confirmed her suspicions. This statue was unique. It was unlike other sculptures. This was actually a stolen bust that had been originally sculpted in ancient Rome during the time of Christ. True story. It was a one-of-a-kind artifact, a priceless possession. This thing did not belong in a thrift store or even in an eloquent art show. It belonged in a museum to be admired and kept separate from further contamination because of how valuable it was. And that's where it is now. It was returned to a museum. Now, when we think of the holiness of God, we need to think about it in the way we thought about that sculpture when we found out how special it was. God is sacred. God is worthy of veneration. He is so special, so unique, so valuable in all of his thoughts and ways. He is worthy of all praise, all admiration, all obedience, all reverence, and all devotion. He is so otherly that is what it means to be holy. Everything he does is special. He is unique. He is set apart. He is sanctified. When God loves, he loves in a way that is holy. It's perfect. It's special. It's unique. When he judges in a way that it's holy. It's perfect. It's special. It's unique. When he shows mercy in a way that it's holy. God is the standard of truth and all perfection in all things because he is holy, one of a kind, separate from all else. And that's what gives us awe about God, is his special, unique glory. When Isaiah had a vision and a revelation of the Lord, as he recounts in chapter 6 of his book, all the angels are covering their faces in the presence of God, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in response to what he has just seen, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am destroyed, because I am not worthy, and my people are not worthy, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw the holiness and the glory of God, and it filled him with awe and reverence and humility. God is so special. God is so valuable that it's impossible not to be changed when he's revealed to you. When Jesus first chose his disciples, he went fishing with them. And they didn't catch anything all night, so they're very disgruntled. And Jesus says, "Throw your nets over here." And when they did, they couldn't bring their nets back up because so many fish were in their nets that it was breaking their nets. And when Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and he proclaimed, "Oh Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why? Because Peter had a revelation of the holiness of Jesus Christ. He realized that this man was special, unique, powerful, completely different than any other person, and he was worthy of awe and fear and respect and worship. And when they got back to shore that day, the Bible says those fishermen left everything and followed that man. They followed Jesus Christ because he is special, because God is special. He's set apart. He's holy. And so if we are his children, if we are going to live logically with what we claim to believe, Peter says we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, we can't be holy in the same category as God, obviously. He's different from us. But we are to be like him in all our behavior, Peter says, as children imaging their parents. There's another illustration of this. There's a Netflix documentary. Maybe you guys are familiar with this one. It's called Three Identical Strangers. And it's basically the story of this young man went to college, 19 years old. Everybody started coming up to him, acting like they knew him. And he's like, "Who are these people?" And so finally, somebody grabs him and says, "You got to meet my friend Eddie." So he brings him to his friend. And when he meets Eddie, Eddie is an identical twin that he's never met before. And they both realize that they were raised by adoptive parents. And they're like, "Whoa, something's happening here. We've just met for the first time in college, and we're identical twins, separated at birth." And so the story gets out, and it's all over the media. And then, all of a sudden, a third guy calls him up and says, "Hey, I look just like you guys, and I was adopted too." And so they bring the three together, and they're triplets, separated at birth. And everybody's like, "Wow, what's going on here, you know?" And when they were reunited, they were immediately inseparable, as if they had known each other all their lives. They didn't just look the same. They talked the same. They liked the same things. They even behaved the same. So they're like, "How did this happen?" They decide to look into what happened to them. And this is where the story takes a crazy turn, a more sinister turn. They found out that they had been given up for adoption by their biological mother, who was young, unmarried, and plagued with mental illness and alcohol abuse. And the boys had been given to an adoption agency. But this adoption agency was working with a child psychiatrist who was secretly performing studies on what was more influential on the development of children. Was it nurture, how you're raised, or was it nature, who you are genetically? And though this study was horrific and totally unethical because it used these boys as lab rats, it did reveal something pertinent. It revealed that who we are by nature has profound and lasting effects on who we are and how we live our lives. These boys were purposely raised in three different environments with three very different life experiences, both good and bad, three very different parents. Yet in the end, when they all came back together, they were far more alike than they were different. Because they shared the same genetics. They shared the same nature. They reflected each other and the biological family in astounding ways. It even turns out that the boys all had mental issues and suffered from alcohol abuse, just like the mother that they never knew. And here's the point. Peter says, "We are God's children. We are God's holy heritage." He even says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, if we are God's children, if we have become partakers of the divine nature, then we cannot help but be obedient, be holy, be reverent, be loving, because we have a new nature inside of us. We have God's nature inside of us. It's given a new heart, a new affections for God more than the affections for this world, a new mind that reasons like God, not this world. And through the new heart and the new mind, we're training our bodies to no longer live in accordance with lust, but to live in accordance with obedience to God. We do not define our essence. We are who we are by nature. And if God's nature is in us, then we reflect that nature. We are to be holy in all our behavior. We love in a holy way, a way that's like God. We work in a holy way, a way that's like God. We raise our kids or go to school or whatever else. We do it all in a holy way, a way that's like God, that reflects the character of God, our Father. We must train our minds to reason from the Scriptures, to know what God is like through studying His Word, then make decisions based on that. And that's what Peter says in verse 16. You're to be holy as God is holy. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Because it is written in the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, for He is holy." And that's sufficient reason in itself, right? If the Bible says it, we do it. But there's more motivation than just that. We don't want to live the Christian life by mere willpower or duty. Like I said, feelings are important. Having proper affections for why we're doing something is important, perhaps more important than the action itself. So, if we are to be logical, if we're to be obedient, if we're to be holy, what is our motivation for living that way aside from being God's children? Because the Bible says so. The motivation is reverence. It's respect. It's honorable fear. Verse 17, Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God does not show partiality to people based on any quality within themselves, as if we could possess something that draws his favor to us. God judges everyone fairly based on what fruit they bear and what works they produce. And before anybody freaks out, this does not mean we're made right with God on the basis of our performance. We do not gain God's favor or forgiveness based on what we do, on our works. No, everyone is made right with God in one way and one way alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our sole hope for being made right in God's sight. However, those who have that faith, those who do belong to God, those who are his children, they behave a certain way. They are recognizable. When God judges, he's going to judge them according to their works, not in justification. You're justified by faith, but true faith is distinguished by a holy life. Do not presume on the grace of God. Do not live licentiously as if you have a license to sin because of God's grace. No, rather revere God, respect God, have an honorable fear of the righteous justice and goodness of God, that he will judge justly, and he knows those who are his. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we must be motivated by our reverence for God, and we're motivated by the gratefulness we have to God because of his mercy. We have to remember the precious purchase to live the holy life. Remember how costly it was to save us from our sin. We all, every single one of us, had to be bought and paid for. Every sin that you've committed in the past, every sin that I've committed in the present, every sin that we all commit in the future, Jesus Christ had to pay for that. And the price tag was not cheap. No earthly treasure like silver or gold could redeem us. It had to be something exceedingly precious, holy precious. How would you answer if I were to ask you, what's the most precious thing to you in all your life? What's the most valuable thing to you in all the world that you wouldn't give up at any cost? If I were to answer that question, I would say it's my family. I'm sure many of you would probably say the same thing. My family is the most precious thing to me. My wife and my children are more valuable than anything else in this whole world, even my own life. I wouldn't want to give them up for anything. But imagine if I were to find out tomorrow that my oldest son, Santino, had been hit by a car and did not survive. That would absolutely devastate me. I'd never be the same. Because he's so precious to me, he's so valuable to me, he's so unique that he's irreplaceable. I would be very upset. Imagine if you lost that thing that was in your mind. However, there's one thing that could make me happy in that situation. There's one thing that can make the loss of Santino worth it to me. And that's if I found out that Santino was hit by that car because he was pushing someone else out of the way to safety. If my precious boy gave up his own life to save the life of another, I couldn't ultimately be mad about that. I'd have to rejoice. I'd have to say, yes, good job, son. You did the right thing. You made your father proud. You made your family proud. I couldn't be upset with the loss of my son. I'd be happy. Now, if the person that he saved, that he pushed out of the way of that car, that he gave his life up for, did not have reverence and gratitude for my son's life, I would be supremely angry with that person. Do not regard my precious son's life as something to be trampled on and disrespected. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. Live your life motivated by reverence and gratefulness, because you remember that you were not bought with something cheap, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died for you, the perfect Son, the beloved Son, the spotless and unblemished Lamb of God, whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world. That means whom God loved before the foundation of the world. God gave him up for us. We can't dishonor that. We can't disregard that. We can't disrespect that. We must give ourselves to God in holy reverence and gratefulness. I was going to end the sermon there, but I'll give one last illustration because it's a little bit of a heavy message. You know, we know that we're called to live a holy life, but it's difficult. And it's a high calling to be as holy as God is, or as God is holy, to be holy ourselves. It makes us feel insecure. It makes us feel perhaps enslaved. And I remember when I was first pursuing Christianity, that's how I felt. I was thinking, I was like, I want to become a Christian, but man, having to live a holy life, that's kind of enslaving. That kind of scares me. I want to do what I want to do. But what I was doing made me feel guilty. So I was a slave if I went to the left. I was a slave if I went to the right. So I was like, what do I do? And the truth is, all of us are a slave no matter what. Whether we serve sin or whether we serve God, we're a slave no matter which way we turn. The question is, what kind of master do you want to serve? So this last illustration I got from a pastor named Paris Reedhead, and he tells the story of a young man a little while ago. It goes like this. Many years ago, a young man received a small fortune as his inheritance from his father's untimely death. And he was very contemplative about how he wanted to spend that inheritance. How could he make good use of his inheritance? How can he best enjoy his inheritance? So he decided to travel the world a bit to think about what he was going to do with his inheritance. And his travels brought him to the port destination of New Orleans. And this was during the time when slave trading was at its peak. People were being bought and sold at auction on almost every corner. And he became captivated with the excitement and the bartering and the bids going up and down on this certain trade corner. And the next person they brought up was a beautiful young woman put out on the auction block. And she was very defiant. She was fighting her handlers the whole time. The young man with the new inheritance was immediately taken with this young woman. And bids started flying. The participants joked about all the things that she would be useful for. So the young man thought to himself, this might be a good thing to spend my money on. And so he shouted a bid higher than all the others, only to be quickly outbid by three more bidders. But undeterred, the young man shouted out another bid. And this time, his bid was followed by silence rather than higher bids. Because the young man had shouted out the sum of his entire inheritance as his final bid. This was more than anyone had ever paid for a slave in the history of the business. When the auctioneer slammed the gavel down, proclaiming the young man as the new owner, he quickly approached the stage to collect his purchase. And as the handlers struggled to bring the woman down off the auction block to her new owner, she secretly collected a bunch of spittle in her mouth. And when she was dragged down to the bottom step where she found herself eye to eye with her new owner, she spit all of that spittle into his face. And with intense rage and anger, she said, "I hate you." The young man silently took out his handkerchief, wiped the spit away from his face, grabbed the young woman by the hand, and led her away. They stopped by a nearby building, which he briefly went inside and returned shortly after with a small stack of papers. He reached for her hand again, but she recoiled and screamed, "Don't touch me!" He gently quieted her and grabbed her hand and placed the papers he had just got from the building into her hand. And he said, "These are your manumission papers, your freedom papers. You're free." She threw the papers on the ground, and through painful tears, she said, "How dare you mess with me? You just paid more than anyone has ever paid for a slave, and now you're telling me I'm free? You're sick." The young man picked up the papers, gently placed them in her hand again, and said, "I bought you to set you free. Here are your papers. Look at them. You're free." She looked again at the papers, and her face changed from a face of pain and anguish and violent anger to a soft, gentle, humbled look as tears began running down her cheeks. She slowly looked up from the papers at the young man, his image blurry now behind all her tears, and she said in disbelief, "You bought me to set me free? You bought me to set me free? Oh God, you bought me to set me free." And she fell down on her knees, sobbing, unbelieving in what just happened. And then she said, "I don't care where you're from or where you're going, but I'll serve you wherever you go because you bought me to set me free." The point is that the devil enslaves us with false promises of freedom when we can never really be free following what we desire, following the devil. But God has purchased us not to enslave us, but to set us free. To set us free from sin, to set us free from death, to set us free from guilt, from a guilty conscience, because he's a good master and he desires to give us good things if we will trust him with our lives and live an authentic, logical Christian life. So let's be holy, let's be obedient, let's be reverent, let's be grateful because we serve a master that's worthy of all those things. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, you are the one and only person who we would gladly call master, who we would gladly bow down before and say, "I'll do whatever you say. I'll go wherever you go. I love you because you are good. You are holy. You are awesome." God, help us to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.